So towards the end of Benjamin Franklin's life, everybody knows who Benjamin Franklin is, right? You know, he wrote a lot of those, wrote lots of proverbs and things like that. You know, one of the things, he wrote a letter, and this contained one of his many famous quotes, and it's one you've probably heard before a time or two. Some old-timers probably told you this, but he said, here's his quote. He says, "Our new Constitution is now established. Everything seems to promise it will be durable. But in this world, nothing is certain except death and taxes." You know, so that was the thing. You've heard it before, and surely, you know, it would be one of those things that we've heard maybe at a family dinner with that one uncle or something like that. But Benjamin Franklin, though, he left out this way more important certain element that Jesus states in our passage today. So today's message is going to be death, resurrection, and taxes. Because there is another certainty in life that Benjamin Franklin has completely left out. So we're going to be reading in Matthew chapter 17. We're going to be in verses 22 through 27. So we'll start off with these first two verses. This is Jesus. He's predicting his death a second time. You know, and several weeks ago, I got the opportunity to speak on the first time that he shared with his disciples about his death. So let's read through these verses, and we'll talk some more about them. It says, "When they came together in Galilee, he said to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and on the third day he'll be raised to life.' And the disciples were filled with grief." Okay, so again, this is the second time that Jesus is predicting his death and resurrection to his disciples. But, you know, that first time they weren't ready for it. You know, they were really shocked and thought, no way. And Peter speaks up and rebukes Jesus. No way, this will never happen to you, Lord. To which, of course, you know, Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan. You don't have the things of God in mind, but the things of men." You know, their idea was something that, you know, you're going to be this overcomer. You're going to be this natural prince, this, you know, and they didn't understand about the kingdom of heaven. So this time, the second time Jesus is sharing this with them, you know, their response is different. It's different than it was the first time. You know, even though Jesus is repeating what he told them, but there's something really important they don't seem to be understanding. They're missing that second part, the prediction that Jesus is going to be raised back to life. That he's going to be resurrected. You know, it's really hard for us as people. I think throughout all times, we can probably say it's really hard for us to believe in something that we haven't seen or experienced. Is that true? It's hard. It's hard for us to believe in something that we haven't seen or experienced. So this entire topic of resurrection, even at this time, was super controversial. It would have been one of those things that, you know, you wouldn't bring up at the family dinner table. We don't talk about resurrection whenever everyone's together because we're going to get into a fight. You know, you had the Sadducees. They believed that there was no resurrection. And then the Pharisees, you know, they believed in the resurrection. And so here there's no afterlife. Yes, there is. And there's this contention in the leading rulership of the time about whether or not resurrection is even a thing. And so, yeah, that's a controversial topic, and so here Jesus is bringing that up. But somehow or another, they seem to gloss over this, and they keep seeming to miss out on that. They just want to hear, they're going to kill him. He's going to be delivered into the hands. He's going to be, you know, some of your other versions may say he's going to be betrayed into the hands of men. That's what happened. So, yeah, somehow their focus is on him being betrayed and delivered into the hands of men, and then just the injustice of that. You know, this event, you know, him sharing this again, is taking place in Galilee, and that's again before he starts to travel towards the end of his life. You know, his ministry period took place in Galilee. That was the region that he was teaching, and so many of his miracles took place in. But then later, he begins to travel towards Jerusalem to face this death that he's known about. This tells us a lot about who Jesus is, his love for us, his mercy, his compassion. We've sung about that this morning. We've rejoiced in that. We've given thanks for that. But he willingly laid down his own life. He knew beforehand, before the beginning of time. You know, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. In the beginning. That's before we even know and comprehend time. And he knew this beforehand. He knew what was going to happen. He knew what he had to do. And then he traveled toward it. He moved toward it. He didn't run away from the inevitable like Jonah tried to do. Jesus, he undertakes this work of redemption. Even at this ultimate cost of his suffering on the cross, he undertook it. He went after it. He faced it head on. But here now the disciples, they want to protect Jesus. They want to make sure that this never happens. You know, of course, they're loyal to him. You know, if somebody comes up to, you know, somebody near and dear to me and says, you know, we're going to kill this guy, you know, I'm going to do everything I can to protect that and keep that from happening. And the disciples are feeling that same way. So when he tells them the second time, I don't think the disciples, they don't know, they don't understand or comprehend the triumph of this, the resurrection, this victory that Jesus is telling them in this. They will kill him, and on the third day he'll be raised to life. It's almost like they just miss that. You know, here's the thing. The ruling caste at the time, they had it out for Jesus. And absolutely nothing less than death was going to satisfy the rage that they had against him. You know, they are believing him to be a heretic. They're believing him to be, you know, a blasphemer. Nothing less than death is going to satisfy their rage. The chief priests, the elders, the teachers of the law, you know, at the hands of those men. But here's this, and the big and in all of this, is that nothing less than death could ever satisfy God's righteous judgment against sin. So that's the thing here. God's using sinful men, their hatred toward his Son, to accomplish his good and perfect will. This plan and purpose that God the Father had in Jesus was so much larger than anyone had ever anticipated. Even the disciples, as they've walked with him, they're still looking in this earthly way about what the Messiah is. But God's got a much bigger plan. He's got an eternal plan. He's going to take care of sin. He's going to take care of death. He's paying this price for it for once and for all eternity. Eternity past to eternity future, the price was paid. And then he tells them, on the third day, he's going to be raised to life. Not even death has victory over him. He conquers what is unconquerable for any of us to conceive. And so he gives them this foreknowledge. He gives them this understanding about this joy that was set before him, that he was going to endure the cross, he's going to despise its shame, and he's going to conquer death. You know, we sing a song about that, about Jesus, he left, put death in the grave. That's it. It's over. It doesn't have any kind of power over those of us who put our faith and trust in him any longer. So even though Jesus is saying these things plainly enough, just very clearly, he's telling them, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of men, they'll kill me, and on the third day, I'm going to be raised to life. Even though he's telling them this in plain language, they didn't understand it. They didn't comprehend it. So they knew he was the Messiah. They believed that, but they couldn't comprehend how being put to death was going to fulfill God's plan. You know, of course, we find out later as we read in the scriptures, as we read, we know they may have even forgotten all about the fact that he had said this, that he was going to be resurrected, because we find that out later when the women, and that also tells us this too, that, you know, it wasn't just the disciples, you know, that were there. There was the women were there too, and they heard Jesus' predictions. So we can see this in Luke 24. If you turn there, Luke 24 verses 6 through 8, you know, the angels, they're standing by the tomb, and they say, he's not here, he's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still here in Galilee? The Son of Man must be delivered over into the hands of sinners, be crucified, and then on the third day be raised again. Then they remembered his words. Only after this fact, only after the fact of the resurrection, after it was a historical event that had taken place, that was when they realized what it was that Jesus had been talking about. That this was the time they began to understand the things he had told them. When he said to Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? You know, that was when he was, you know, Lazarus was dead. And Martha was calling and you know, just in that place of sorrow. Her brother had just died. Of course, Lazarus was a dear friend of Jesus's too. And so Jesus is telling this to Martha, who at that time didn't understand either. Of course, we know that at the end, you know, he'll be raised back in that time. But Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life. That's a big statement to be made there. I am the resurrection. So already, they've got this controversy. People don't know what to believe about the resurrection. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the eternal one. The one who believes in me will live even though they die, and whoever lives by believing in me will never die. So church, do we believe this? Amen. So what do we do with that knowledge, with that understanding, with that gift of eternal life? It says that we receive the gift of eternal life by belief in Jesus Christ, and there's no other way to the Father except through him. And so we are the carriers of this great and glorious and wondrous message. We've been given something, and he calls us to go out and carry it to the ends of the earth. So death and resurrection. Let's talk about taxes. So after Jesus and his disciples, they arrived in Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma temple tax came to Peter and asked, doesn't your teacher pay the temple tax? Yes, he does, he replied. When Peter came into the house, Jesus was the first to speak. What do you think, Simon? He asked. From whom do the kings of the earth collect duty and taxes? From their own children or from others? From others, Peter answered. So I've seen a short video. Every once in a while you see these little short videos on social media and stuff. And this one came about recently because, of course, tax time is upon us and people are having to file their taxes. And anybody who earned a great deal is now having to share what they've earned in the form of taxes. Nobody likes it. Anyway, this video that I've seen is a young boy. I don't know, he's maybe 8 or 9. He's evidently playing Monopoly. And he's just starting to cry, you know, because he's got to pay taxes. And his mom's like, what happened to all your money? He says, taxes, you know, and all his money's lost. And you can hear his mom, you know, in the background, I guess on the other side of the camera saying, it's okay, it's just part of the game. And then he just wells up with tears all the more. Oh, he starts crying harder. And says, that's not fun. It's the worst part of the game. And she's like, what? What's the worst part of the game? He says, taxes. So I don't think there's ever been a time in history, even in a game, for a young man like that, where taxes have been with this exciting thing of people, yeah, all right, we get our chance to pay taxes. Nobody's ever liked that. It would be absurd, I think, I can't say never. It's hard to stand up and give these constant, you know, absolute, unless you're talking about mathematics or God. So it's likely maybe somebody likes taxes out there, but it's very uncommon, if so. Very unlikely. Okay, but that's the worst part of the game and one that nobody likes. And so, this particular temple tax, again, we're talking about controversial issues. We had resurrection. That was a controversial issue. Well, evidently, this tax was a controversial issue, too. And again, you have this difference of opinion between the Sadducees and the Pharisees on the same tax. The Sadducees, they oppose this tax. They don't want this to be an imposition on the people. They want it to be sourced and taken care of and governed by the aristocratic elite of the day, you know, while the Pharisees are upholding it. But lots of people, as with our day and time, they looked for ways to get around paying this temple tax. They didn't want to do it. And it's not like it was super, super expensive. It wasn't this heavy, heavy weight, but it was basically equivalent to about 2 days' wages. That's kind of the guesstimate that I've seen from different commentaries. So you got to work 2 whole days. Now, depending on what you're doing, I got the opportunity to work 2 whole days recently doing some concrete stuff. And I'm going to tell you what, I was laid up for 3 days trying to survive that afterwards. It was miserable and miserable. And so anyway, after all of that, you would not want to just give up everything you'd gained from that for a tax that, well, the Sadducees don't even think it's worthwhile to pay in, you know. But where did this come from? What was this tax? It came about in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 16. And So yeah, it wasn't super expensive, but it was this continuation of a tax that was established then, all the way back in Exodus. And the Lord said, it will be a memorial for the Israelites before the Lord, making an atonement for your lives. So it was known as an atonement tax. You're making an atonement. Some of your versions will say an atonement for your soul. So that's what this tax was. So the tax collector, he knows Peter. You know, he knows Peter is one of Jesus' disciples. They're in Capernaum in Galilee. This is the home base for Jesus' ministry. So this is already kind of everybody knows who these people are. And Jesus most likely is staying at Peter's house. And so, you know, the tax collector comes up to Peter and asks him, you know, does your teacher pay the temple tax? Now, something in this that occurred to me, and I didn't really put this in the notes or anything, but I've just been thinking about it and praying about it. Is this another opportunity where Peter's like, you know, he had those tendencies, you know, to before the rooster crows, you'll deny me three times. He had these tendencies of maybe not standing up and being in the moment. You know, like Peter has already made this declaration of faith. The Lord's revealed to him who Jesus is, that he's the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So he's already known, but he replies quickly, yeah, of course he does. Of course he pays the temple tax. So, but that's just, you know, some thoughts there. You know, I don't know this for certain, you know, in that, but it's just some thoughts about, you know, Peter was quick to make that response without really analyzing all the things that he knew, or maybe even taking the stand of, he is the Son of God. This is his temple. Why would he have to pay a tax on it? And so I like the fact that Jesus, he already knows what Peter's going to ask him. He already knows what's going on in Peter's mind and heart. So the Lord knows more about Peter's thoughts, his intentions, his what-ifs and everything else than I ever could. But, you know, so when Peter walks in the door, Jesus shows his omniscience. He shows the fact that he knows everything. And Jesus asks him right away, what do you think, Simon? Does the king collect taxes from his own son or from others? Jesus really likes the use of these rhetorical questions. He likes these questions that don't need an answer. They answer themselves. Well, you know, of course, the fact that you're asking this bears the answer already. Of course not. So from others, Peter answers, being the Son of God, why would Jesus be obligated? Why would he be obligated to pay a temple tax? This is the man who knew no sin. He certainly had no reason to be paying an atonement tax. He's about to, and since the beginning of eternity past, already known he's going to make atonement for all the sins of all humanity for all times with his own blood on the cross. So the fact that they seek out Peter to ask him about Jesus paying his tax, it's some evidence here that they also have no clue, no belief, no understanding, no willingness to accept the fact of who Jesus was. And they treat him as just another man. So Jesus says this, well, the children then are exempt, Jesus said to him. But so that we may not cause offense, go to the lake and throw out your line. Take the first fish you catch, open its mouth, and you will find a 4-drachma coin. Take it and give it to them from my tax and yours. So that's Jesus' answer here. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the one who was and is to come, the one who in the beginning was the Word, with God, and is God. He's the heir to all things. This is his temple. This is his Father's house. He's the faithful Son, and, you know, he's already addressed the fact that they're turning this place into a den of thieves and robbers. They're not treating his Father's house the way it's supposed to be. This is supposed to be a house of prayer for all men, and here you've turned it into a den of thieves. You know, so Peter knows who he is. He's had this revealed to the Father. And he spoke it out by saying, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. People already know this. They already know who Jesus is. So even though there's an exemption for Jesus, this, you know, the children are exempt, right? And there's so many little miracles that Jesus does right here to put this together right in this short little passage. already said this, he's shown his omniscience. He's shown his knowledge of all things about this conversation that took place out in the market square, or in the temple square, or wherever exactly the tax collector approached Peter and asked him these things. But now he's going to put a coin in the mouth of a fish. But he's not going to, I don't believe this. There's been a little bit of, I guess, conversation and questioning over the years about how that coin came to be in the fish's mouth. You know, did God himself, did he just create that coin and put it in the mouth of the fish? And like, I don't think he would have, because really that would then be counterfeiting. If we're going to make some money, he's not going to counterfeit money to put it into the mouth of a fish so that he can pay his taxes with it. Of course not. So he's orchestrated other things in days gone by to where somebody, some poor soul, lost 4 days' worth of income into the lake. Oh, man, I just lost that coin. What happened? You know, they would have to have been sad about that. Who knows what happened in their life later? This fish comes along and gobbles it up, as fish are likely to do. And then Jesus says, go out and catch, which one? The first fish you catch. You think about Peter, he's a professional fisherman, so he's probably, maybe he's spent some time angling and stuff like that, and he's good at it, but you know, generally speaking, they're out throwing nets. You know, they're not fooling around with, you know, sports fishing, but maybe he liked to do that. Who knows? Maybe he didn't. But, you know, the Lord calls him to go and do that, to go and throw out and take that first fish. So now, God, here's another miracle. This, out of all these fish in this water, that one that ate that one coin is there, and Peter's going to catch it, and that's going to be the one. And then he says, yeah, pay my tax and yours with that. And I think that's, again, showing God's, you know, mercy. Jesus doesn't just, you know, have a 2-drachma coin enough to pay his own tax. He pays Peter's too. And I think that's a little bit of a prophetic word about what he's about to do. He's going to pay that atonement price for us all. I think it's humbling. You go back sometimes. If you ever look at the way that God has put things in place to cause things to come together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. You know, when I look back over the history and I see certain things that I didn't realize the Lord was setting that in place so that this could happen later. And we see all these things where he operates outside of time so he can make this 4-drachma coin get dropped in the lake, this fish gobble it up, and then bring it right there so that Peter can catch it on his fishing rod with a hook. And so I think that's just the way that God orchestrates things. It does show his care and compassion for us. I think this is interesting too, because he sends Peter out to go and retrieve this coin. He gives Peter something to do. But I think it would have been just as easy for the Lord to say, well, just why don't you reach in your pocket and we'll find a coin there. And then Peter could be like, where'd that come from? I don't have any money. Why? You know, it could have been just that easy. But every single time the Lord calls us to walk something out in faith, to go and do something. And he may ask us to do something that seems a little silly. Why am I going to go out? I'm supposed to be paying my taxes. Do I really need to be going out and fishing right now? You know, but that's what the Lord called him to do. Of course, Peter obeyed and received the blessing of God because of his obedience. And so he calls us to act in faith. He calls us to go and do something. We can't just idly sit back and expect that the blessings of God are going to come to us. He had to actually go out and retrieve that fish. So I'm going to call the worship team back up. We'll close this message out. But we think about back to Benjamin Franklin. He says that only death and taxes are certain in this life. You know, Jesus gives us this far surpassing, far greatly exceeding certainty, the certainty of eternal life, the eternal life that he bought on the cross for all of us, that his death on the cross is that ultimate atonement for sin, that payment, that once and for all. And this wasn't just like, this was an ongoing thing. This is like a subscription. You know, every year they had to do this. I guess there was this one group who, since there was so much opposition to this tax, certain groups said, no, we'll just pay it once in a lifetime. But this was like a subscription fee. Every single year you had to pay this tax. Jesus' atonement for sin is a one and done, once and for all. It's over. It's finished. Death is in its grave. And so the only thing for us to do is to put our complete and total trust in him, to submit to him, to ask him to say, we submit ourselves to you. You supplied everything we need for life and godliness by your death on the cross, by your blood, and then by your resurrection, you purchased us for your glory and for your honor. So he supplies the need for this temple tax. It wasn't even necessary for him to pay. He provides it for Peter as well as an indication of what he's done for all of us. We didn't deserve that. We didn't deserve any of his merit, any of his grace, any of his mercy, and yet he is gracious. He is kind. He is merciful. And we don't grieve over death because we know that we have eternal life in him. He paid that debt that he didn't owe. So let's stand together and let's worship the Lord. I know a lot of times we ask for prayer requests at the end of the service. But I think today, I think we want to do it a little bit differently. And I think today we need to just ask the Lord, just submit ourselves to him, raise our hands and say, Lord Jesus, I submit myself to you, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You are able to provide these minuscule needs like this 2-drachma tax, but you are also able to provide that atonement for all sin and conquer death. And let's submit ourselves to him. And just as we open in thanksgiving and praise, let's end in thanksgiving and praise and glorifying him and lifting him up because he is gracious, he is kind, he is merciful. Father God, thank you so much for sending Jesus. Thank you for sending your son to pay that price for us. Lord, that death, resurrection, and that tax that we owed, it was bought and paid for once and for all by you. That penalty of sin, which was death, no longer is there because you're the resurrection and the life. We praise you for that. We honor you for that. And thank you for this time that we have to just praise you about that. In Jesus' name, amen.